Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, Community Church, it's good to be with you again this week. If you are maybe new around here, you picked a great week to be here. We are wrapping up a three-part series that we have been in now for a bit, talking about gospel transformation, of what this idea of the gospel lived out in our lives looks like. Brad has walked us through the last 2 weeks, kind of from the top of the funnel, if you will, of the gospel and at the church level, at the macro level of what we're called to do as a body of believers. And then we kind of dropped that funnel down a little bit more last week, and we talked about the idea of within the context of this church and even specifically through the vehicle of life groups or small groups or smaller bodies of people that assemble together, what does the gospel on display look like in that avenue? And today, what we're going to begin to discuss, and really kind of the narrow end of the funnel, is this idea of what does it mean to put the gospel on display as individuals? What is our responsibility? And I would contend with this, that if we miss this, if we don't understand as individuals what the gospel has done in our lives, and as a result, what it then calls us to do and how we live differently, then all of these things that we've talked about for the last week are for naught, right? The church is simply made up of a group of individuals. That's the body of Christ. And life groups are the same. So if we don't get this right at an individual level and feel a sense of responsibility and privilege to live this out, then we've missed something very dear that I think God wants for us. So what I'd like to do is we talk about this concept of the gospel on display as individuals. I want to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 12, and we're going to look at today Paul's admonition to the Romans, to the church at Rome, in two very simple but profound verses as to what he's going to call the church at Rome to be. And what he's going to say ultimately, and in words much more eloquent than mine, than that a transformed heart is ultimately going to lead to a transformed life. A transformed heart will lead to a transformed life. Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 with me. What I'd like to do is read this together one time, and then we'll go back through and kind of unpack this and see kind of what Paul has in mind for us. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this: "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I came across an old story that many of you have heard, I'm sure, a number of times, the story of a chicken and a pig walking down the street. And they walk by a supermarket, right? And on this supermarket, there's a sign that says, "We're out of bacon and eggs." So the chicken looks at the pig and says, "Hey, let's go help them out." And the pig looks back at the chicken and says, "Are you crazy? For you, that's simply a contribution. But for me, it's a commitment. I've got to give my whole life to make bacon. You could just lay an egg," right? And it begs the question, as we read these verses and think about what Paul is admonishing us as believers to do, is our Christian life some contribution that we make to God? Is it some PS and some afterthought of what we do to say, "Lord, thank you. Yes, your grace is amazing. I love Jesus, but I'm going to give you kind of a portion of my life." But the soul and the heart and the very core of who I am, well, that's for me. Or is what God calls us to do, is it more of a full body and life and in total commitment? And I think what we're going to see as we see these words from Paul is he is calling us to a radical, life-changing, all-giving commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ based on what God has done for us. You'll notice in your Bible, if you look at yours, the very first word in my Bible in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is what? Therefore. Now, they taught me in seminary, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what is it therefore, right? Horrible Christian joke, but you know, that's what it's there. Well, literally, this is a shift in the entire book of Romans, and Paul is making a plea to the church at Rome, but he's making it based on something that he said for literally 11 chapters. So I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 1:1. I'm going to teach you the entire book of Romans right now, and then don't do that. But what I do need to do is tell you this. You got to understand Paul's argument. So as he says, therefore, I want you to live like this, he's making a plea to them. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first and to also the Greek. He said, the greatest message that I have to give is to you, Rome. And I came to you with this incredibly powerful message, the most important message that humanity has ever heard. And then in chapters 1-3, Paul gets out a baseball bat and he waylays all of humanity. And he shows that whether you're Jew or Greek, if you're morally upstanding, if you do all these things right, that you are absolutely and totally condemned before a holy God. That there is nothing that any of us could do to possibly stand before God with a righteousness of our own and say, Lord, you owe me something, or I'm somehow approved in your sight. It is an absolutely devastating series of chapters. Paul says there is none righteous in Romans 3, chapter 10, no, not one. And he condemns everybody before the Lord. And immediately following that, Paul in Romans 3, 21 brings the gospel. He says, but the good news, though we're all condemned before the Lord, is that God has declared us righteous, those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ before a holy God because of Christ's substitutionary death that satisfied the demands of a holy God against a sinful humanity. That, my friends, is the good news. And Paul says in Romans chapter 4, this was a gift. There was nothing that we did to earn it. There's no works that we can do to deserve it or even to pay it back. God says it's a free gift for all who would believe. And in chapter 5, he says that gift, because it was fully given and you did nothing to earn it, there's nothing you can do to lose it. You are secure in your salvation. You can know for certain that you are a son or a daughter of the King because he has done all the work on your behalf. You have simply responded to that good news. And he says in Romans 6-7, it's going to be a struggle. Your life isn't going to be easy. You're still going to have to deal with the presence of indwelling sin. You're going to have to battle your flesh. And yet in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And though we as believers continue to struggle with the presence of sin in our life, and at times we fail and we falter and we give in, he says, God loves you. You are no longer in a spot of condemnation. That sin has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, past, present, and in future. And then in verses 9-11, he continues to go on to say, or chapters 9-11, I should say, that God in his infinite wisdom chose you before the foundations of the world to walk in him. That before even this world was created, God already had you on his mind and he drew you unto himself. And Paul writes this amazing 11-chapter dissertation on the magnificence of God, the smallness of mankind, the incredible work that Jesus Christ did on our behalf. And he says in Romans 12, verse 1, therefore, in light of all these things that are true, he says, church, I want you to live different. I don't want you just to believe different, but I need this to show up in your lives. And he uses a very strong word here in verse 1. He says, I urge you. It literally is the strongest word that Paul can use. He's saying, I'm pleading with you. I'm appealing to you. I'm literally begging you to consider these truths that will now impact your life. In fact, this idea of Paul moving from the highly theological to the highly practical is very typical of him. In Ephesians 4, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. In 3 chapters of great theology in Ephesians, he tells them all these magnificent things that God has done. And then he says, walk in that truth. Bring that into your lives. Because Paul believes that the word of God should lead to life change. That proper orthodoxy should lead to proper orthopraxy. And that what we do is ultimately fueled by what we believe. In Paul's worldview, God has done something so amazing that our lives should forever be changed as a result. Well, what is that? What is Paul, what is his plea? What is he urging us to do? Or on what basis does he urge it? Do you see, if you look back in chapter 11, verse 31 and 32, you see two distinct words show up at the backside of both of those verses. They're the words mercy. He says, I urge you in 12:1 again, by the mercies of God. He's telling all of us, we got what we didn't deserve. And we didn't get what we did deserve. we got a king that loved us and cared for us, who sent his son to die for us. And instead of standing condemned before a holy and righteous God, he found a way to cover our sin. And that, friends, is mercy. And when you get good and downwind of yourself and fully understand your own depravity, which is what Paul walks them through in chapters 1-3, then you can only but respond with this idea of, Lord, I didn't deserve any of this. I should be condemned before you, but you love me so much that you did this on my behalf. And this is the motivation through which Paul is speaking. He's not saying, I want to drive you out of legalism, or you should do this because it's the right thing to do, or any other false motives to maybe earn God's favor. He's saying, as a response of all that God has done for you, I'm asking you to present your lives to him. And we need a correct understanding of what God did to understand who we are and to walk this out. And this mercy is what Paul is saying is the motivation behind why we do what we do. Now, in the following verses, in verse 1 and 2, you're going to see three things from the Apostle Paul, three commands that he's going to urge us to do. The first two are positive, and the last is negative. I should say there's two positive and one negative. Sandwiched in the middle is the negative one. The first is in verse 1, and the second and the third we're going to see there in verse 3, or verse 2 rather, the third. Now, look at in verse 1 again. He says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, and here's the first one, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He says, I want you to present your bodies to God. That word present literally means to offer or to put at one's disposal. The idea is you're presenting something to someone for their complete and utter use, is to whatever ends they may desire, however they desire to use you, that he's saying, present your bodies that way. He's saying in the tense of the verb, not only did you do that one time in the sense that you gave your life to Christ, it's salvation, but it's a continual, ongoing, daily occurrence in all of our lives, that we would constantly, every day when we get up, remind ourselves of what God has done in our lives. And today I'm going to get up again, and I'm going to present my body to him as a living and holy sacrifice. Our bodies, by the way, are the totality of who we are. Paul is speaking of everything that you have to offer, your brain, your hands, your anything, any gifts, any talents, and anything that you have to offer, offer it fully and completely to the Lord. And do you see how he has us offer it? He says, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Now, these weren't Jewish believers. Obviously, the Romans were from Rome and were Greek in their thinking and their orthodoxy, but they would have understood what it meant to present your body as a sacrifice. A Old Testament connotation would have come to their minds and understood in the times of the past what that looked like. In the days of Moses, Old Testament Jews would offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices on an altar. And that animal, be it a sheep or a goat or whatever was called for in that moment, was killed and put on the altar. It was tied up and its body was fully consumed in the fire. It was a full and complete offering. And Paul is playing on that language to say, I want you to offer your body in the same way. Paul's not calling us to die. He's calling us to be a living and holy sacrifice, right? To literally be the walking dead, to give yourselves fully to God, not that you would physically die, but that you would die to your own self, your own desires, and your own will for your life. Paul says it like this in his own testimony in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul says, I died that day when I met Christ, and I die daily every day, handing my life over to him based on what he has done on my behalf. This willing self-surrender is the idea. Paul even uses this language, by the way, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, when he intros the letter. He says, Paul, a bond servant of Christ. In the Old Testament, a bondservant was a freed slave that loved his master so much, he willingly came back home. And Paul says, that's me. And I'm a freed slave by God and Christ, and yet I want to continue to serve my master because I love him so much. That's the word picture that Paul is saying, that we're to be living sacrifices. Tom Landry, one of the greatest coaches that's ever coached in the NFL for inarguably the greatest football team that's ever existed on the face of the earth, the Dallas Cowboys. You're free to disagree and you're free to be wrong, but that's truth. It says it in the scriptures. He was famous once for saying this. He says, I have a job to do that's not very complicated, but it's often very difficult. My task is to get a group of men to do the thing that they don't want to do so that they can achieve the one thing they have wanted all their lives. I need grown men to die to themselves, to die to their individual aspirations and their individual goals and live for the greater good of the team. And they need to die to those things so that the team can succeed. Can you imagine a football team where every player on the field was simply after their own goals? The name on the back of their jersey instead of the name on the front? If everyone lived that way or played that way, we'd have chaos on the field. The whole idea of team is that we say, no, the greater good of the team supersedes my own individual goals. And that's what Paul is saying here. You're going to have to die to yourself and your own motivations in order to fully live for Christ. And Paul says here in 12 verse 1, this is acceptable to God. Literally, it's well-pleasing. In this idea of our spiritual service of worship, Paul uses the word logikos. He says, this is reasonable. This is the logical conclusion that you should come to. When you understand the depths of your own sin, the magnificence of the death of Christ, his burial and his resurrection, what he did on our behalf, this is the only logical conclusion that you can come to. What else are you going to live for? Are you going to live for money or fame or success or another car or a beach house? Like, is that really what your life's going to be about? In light of what has been done for you and for me, what else could we possibly live for? And yet Paul says, like the Old Testament priest that offered up the sacrifice, you are both the priest and the sacrifice. You're offering up yourself on the altar daily for him. Now, how is that possible? How can you and I really believe that and do that? Well, the answer is we have to believe that God has purchased us, that he owns our very lives. We are told twice in the book of 1 Corinthians that you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You've been bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. This idea of ownership. God didn't come to rent us. He came to own us. When my oldest daughter turned 16, we just rented those little Fiat 500Es. You know what I'm talking about? Those little electric cars. They are awesome, right? They are a ton of fun. But we rent them. And I treat them very different than my truck that I own, right? My truck stays in the garage. I do all the oil changes. I take care of it. I baby it. The Fiat, it stays outside. And I drive them differently. The month that we had it before my daughter actually started driving it, I drove it. And they're like really, really fast golf carts. They are so much fun, right? I'm not getting paid by Fiat, by the way, to say any of this. They're just a blast, but I treat them differently because I realize in another year, I'm giving them back. I don't really care what condition they're in, right? But the stuff that I own, that I care about, I treat it differently. And the idea of what Paul is saying here in the text is that we are owned by God. He doesn't rent us. He's not using us for a season. He has purchased us with his very life. Jesus, by the way, as we talk about this concept of full devotion to him, echoes the words of Paul. In Luke chapter 14, there's a group of people, a group of crowds that are very interested in who Christ is. They've seen him, and they're watching these miracles and all the things that he's doing. And then Jesus stops and addresses the crowd, and he says this to them. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Like, man, that is strong language. The idea of a disciple is a believer. If you're going to be a follower of Christ, Jesus says you have to hate your family, your father, your mother. Does Jesus mean hate? In this context, as we think about hate, that's not what Jesus means. It's not the emotive, negative thing that we would think of. Jesus is saying, he's talking about the idea of choice. If there's anything in your life that you choose over me, That's more important to me. And in a Jewish culture, the idea of family is supreme. If there's anything in your life that comes before me, you are not worthy to be my disciple. The essence of what Christ is saying here is that our love for him must be supreme, higher than any other thing in our life and any other love that we have. We can't be a follower of Christ if we're holding something in higher regard than him. Jesus is speaking to the crowds, the ones that are fickle in their treatment of Jesus, and they don't want to go this far. It's likened to the person that would come to church on a weekend, a Sunday, a Thursday, and worship God, raise their hands, sing the praises to the Lord, talk about how much they adore him and love him, but when they walk out the door, their life is about them. Their work, their hobbies, their own pursuits, their own desires of their heart supersede that of Christ. It's someone who cherishes Christ so much in their heart. What Paul and Jesus are saying is that it shows up in their lives, and everything else pales in comparison. Jesus says another time in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, speaking to the crowd and to his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That word deny literally means to say no to put distance between yourself. Jesus isn't asking us in a season of Lent to give up things, pizza or coffee or chocolate or social media. He's saying, I'm asking you to give up you. I'm asking you to die to yourself, to say no to you and your desires. And really saying, in a sense, I'm renouncing the rights to rule my own life. Now, question, what keeps us from living this way, from offering our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, denying ourselves and letting our love for Christ be supreme in our lives in a way that it shows up in everything that we believe, in everything that we do? Well, the answer is found in verse 2. He says, and do not be conformed to this world. The idea of conformed literally means that the world is shaping or molding you into its patterns. Friends, we all understand this. The world is trying to teach us its narrative. It's trying to say what I have to offer you is far supreme than anything else. The money, the greed, the whatever it may be is better than following after God. And Paul is saying, stop being fashioned into that mold. The idea is there's an external force that's acting upon us, that's forcing us into its image. You guys remember playing with Play-Doh growing up, right? Even in our generation, the older generation, we had it growing up. My kids had it. I love playing with Play-Doh with my kids, right? And one of the sets that we had with my girls was like this food set, and you could make spaghetti. Right, so you took this big lump of Play-Doh and you shoved it in this mold, and if you pushed down really hard, it would shoot out these strands of spaghetti. It was literally, the Play-Doh was conformed by pressure to the image upon it. And that's the idea of what Paul's saying here. The world, in a very similar way, wants to conform us and shape us into its image. And Paul's saying, don't do that. Resist that. Do not be conformed into the image of the world. And it's all around us. I was speaking to a group of high school guys this week. We hang out every week over at Clovis North, and they were telling me story after story of how this happens in their life. When they walk into a volleyball locker room and the guys are all talking about certain things, they're like, man, I don't want to engage in that type of conversation, and the way they're talking about women or the way they're talking about drinking or whatever it may be. But yet, to not do that, I'm kind of standing in a spotlight by myself because I'm not participating. And it's such a temptation to just to want to fit in and not to be kind of on the outside. But that world is constantly, even at 16, 17, 18 years old, trying to shape these young men into something different than what Christ would have for all of us. Paul is saying, in not so many words, stop allowing the world to press you into what it sees as valuable. Instead, we need to do something different. And that something different is found as we continue in verse 2. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is. Paul says, instead of being conformed, be transformed. Instead of doing something that's external and putting pressure from you on there, I want you to be transformed from the inside out. That word transformed in the Greek is the word metamorpho. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. We all understand in the physical realm what that word means. a caterpillar that is literally transformed, metamorphosized into a butterfly, right? We know how that process works. And that process doesn't happen by a caterpillar simply getting molded and shaped with pressure externally to become something new. It's very different, isn't it? That metamorphosis occurs inside. There is a physical transformation. Its body, its organs, its limbs, every part of it goes through a whole transformation. And when it comes out of that cocoon, it comes out completely different. And that process of transformation is a miraculous one. Well, it's not just internal, or external rather, it's internally as to how that comes about. And Paul is saying that same idea, that same concept is how we need to approach life. We need to be transformed from the inside, and it ultimately will show up on the outside because we, just like that caterpillar, are new creations. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Friends, that is our salvation. That is our justification before God, that there was a moment in time that we were transformed into a new creature. But it doesn't end there. That transformation is ongoing. It's to continue in our lives as we are to be sanctified or to be made to look more like Jesus. Can you imagine a butterfly who went back to live the caterpillar lifestyle that didn't fly or didn't exercise its new birth and its new creation? We would feel sorry for them. We would feel horrible, right? You go, why would you do that? Why would you not fly? That's the privilege that you get as a new creature. You are a butterfly. Act who you are. And in the same way, we've gone through the exact same process. And for us to go back to something that was in our old life, Paul says that's crazy. That's ludicrous. We need to live in light of who we are, from going to immature to mature. And that second aspect really is involved here, this idea of a renewing, he says, of our minds. And this is the key to, I think, what Paul is drilling down on and why this needs to be so individual. Nobody else can do this for us. As you think about the renewing of your mind, I can't change what you think. I can't change what you believe. You can't change what I think or believe. Now, I can force you to do certain things, right? We can persuade each other with actions, but our thoughts and our beliefs are our own. And the transformation process that's going on in us is our responsibility through the means of the Holy Spirit, but it's our job to partner, in a sense, with the Holy Spirit to transform our life. The source and the power clearly is holy and solely God's, but it's our job to believe this and say, I need to be transformed, and to believe that what Jesus has, what God has, is better. And as you see this result, by the way, at the end of verse 2, this is the magic when this happens, when we live as individuals that are transformed, not just in a moment, but time and time again, daily for the rest of our lives, that we live out the gospel in our lives and we allow the Spirit's work to do what it's going to do in us. It says, we may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The idea is, as a Christian, as we live this way, as we renew our minds and we begin to think the way that God wants us to think, as we flood our minds with truth and with Scripture, we begin slowly over time to desire different desires. We no longer want what the world has to offer, or those things begin to slowly fade. And the things that God wants in us begin to rise to the surface. And our hearts and our affections begin to change, that we want what God wants in our lives. And as such, we prove what the will of God is. That's the filter in the belief system for our lives. We must agree, as the psalmist says in Psalm 16, verse 11, that you will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is the fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. We must say to the Lord and believe with our hearts that, God, there is nothing out there that I can pursue that will bring me more joy and more happiness than the full pursuit of Christ, and to believe that God will meet all of our needs in this place. Now, friends, what I love about this church is that this is happening here. I can tell you story after story of men and women whose lives have been so profoundly impacted by Christ that they live this way. The other day, I was talking to a buddy of mine, and his business ventures put him pretty regularly in a foreign country that is very hostile to the things of the gospel. He's a regular dude. He's just got a manufacturing business, but he spends time in this country regularly. But he's a follower of Christ. In this last trip that he went on, he said, Mike, I want you to pray for me because I got a bag full of Bibles that I'm bringing over there. And he's like, I know that if I get caught with these, this is not going to go well for me. But these people over there that I've been working with now for decades, they're my family. And he sent me a list of names. He said, I want you to pray for these people by name. And he used the means that God gave him as a businessman to bring the gospel to these people. We're meeting for lunch next week. I still don't know the end of the story, but he was faithful to do what God had called him to do. There's another guy that is a teacher up at Clovis North High School, and I've interacted with him. And I was asking him one day, I'm like, how do you like teaching math? And he's like, oh, it's okay. He said, but Mike, honestly, it's just an excuse for me to form relationships with kids. He's a math teacher and a coach. And though he needs to make money, to pay the bills, to pay his mortgage and take care of his family, he sees his job ultimately as him being a light and a presence on that campus and to form relationships with kids. And he does that as a coach and as a math teacher. I have friends that own businesses that treat their ministry in the city the same way, that simply say, I need to be light and salt here. And yes, we need to make widgets and we need to sell widgets and all that's important. But what's far more important than that is living out the truths of Scripture, that I'm going to present my body as a living and holy sacrifice, pleasing and acceptable to the Lord, that I'm not going to be conformed to this world. I'm going to transform my mind and I'm going to believe differently, that there's no greater joy than me continually offering my life to God. And if that means my business, my life, my ability to be a stay-at-home mom with my kids and influence them, but my whole life is going to be offered for the service of Christ. And as you think about the magnitude of this, it's logical, it's acceptable. But friends, this is our responsibility, to allow the gospel to impact us at this level. But we would say, you know what, Lord, what else do I have to live for? You've given me a few short more decades on this earth, and there's going to be a day that I'm going to stand in your presence, and I'm going to get to worship you, and I'm going to look back in the rearview mirror, and you're going to ask me how I spent that time. Was it the pursuit of self, the pursuit of things that I want, or did you live fully for me? And that doesn't mean that we don't get to have fun and enjoy life and friends and family and all those things with it, but it's the mindset and the attitude that God is compelling us to do, to fully understand what he has done on our behalf and say, Lord, what else am I going to do with my life? Friends, as we talk about this, it would be very easy maybe to think that we're going to guilt trip people into to go serving and doing those things. And that's not at all what I want to communicate. But I want to urge you and plead with you, as Paul did the Roman Christians, to consider what God has done on your behalf, what he has done in my life and what he's done in your life. And as a result, to live that out, to make that a priority with all the other things that we have that are going on that are important and that we need to do in life. God knows that and God honors that. But to make these things a reality. And if there's something inside of you that says, yeah, well, Mike, that's for that crazy dude that spends time in other countries. Those are for missionaries or elders, or that's not for me. Can I implore you that maybe you've misunderstood the fullness of the gospel in your life? Maybe you don't have a full understanding of what God has done on your behalf. Because if that is your response, if you're not going to live for him, then maybe something is off in our hearts. And I have the same selfish desires at times, the same greedy thoughts or whatever they may be that I have to contend with. It's not saying that those don't exist. But there's a sense in our hearts and our minds that, Lord, this is the greatest thing ever that I could live for. And I urge you and I plead with you to consider the gospel. Not just in the day and the moment where Christ saved us, where we understood his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his payment for us for sin on the cross, but it's continual work in our lives until God brings us into heaven and to spend eternity with him. And I think a full understanding of what God has done on our behalf simply leads us to this conclusion, that this is the right and only option for us. In the words of Jim Elliot, the famous missionary, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Friends, your greatest joy in life will be giving your life for the sake of the gospel. What's God calling you to do, and how is he calling you to do that? Father, we thank you for these words of Paul that are stinging, they are hard. The call is God, if we're honest, it's crazy. And yet we know that this is your desire for us. Father, would you help us to live out these realities in our life? And Father, we don't want to do this out of legalism, out of any wrong motivations. We know that we are loved, that we are secure, that there's nothing that we can do to fall out of favor with you. We are rooted in you. We are sons and daughters of the King. But Father, we want to live different. We want to live distinct. We want to live in light of the mercies that you have given us so lavishly. Would you help us to do that? Would you help us to be men and women who operate out of a sense of a changed identity, a renewed heart, and a life that's continually in process of being laid before your feet? And would we have the courage to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to you, because that is our spiritual service of worship? Father, we love you. In Christ's name.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.